One of the most familiar passages of Scripture is John chapter 3 that we'll be reading from today. And I found an explanation that I couldn't improve upon. So let me just read this little section to you from John Shea. I think he says and introduces why this text is so important and also why theology is important. Some people wonder, well, why do we prattle about theology? Isn't it just important to believe? Well, here's why. The reason theological ideas are important is that they inhabit the mind as gatekeepers. In vertical imagery, the mind is positioned between the soul above and the body and the world below. The mind must learn to open to the flow of spirit from the soul and convey it to the body and through the body into the world. In order for the mind to do this, it must be given instructions. If the instructions to the mind close it down rather than open it up, the mind is isolated from the flow of spirit. Some theological ideas have a tendency to cut the mind off from the soul. They close the gate rather than open it. These ideas, then, work against the ultimate spiritual well-being of the person. And he goes on to say, when he talks about the Gospels are famous for citing hardness of heart as the reason many people could not positively respond to Jesus' teaching. This has nothing to do with the pump in the left middle of the chest. The arteriosclerosis is in the mind. What a glorious phrase. The arteriosclerosis is in the mind. The apertures are too small, clogged by narrow theological ideas that do not know they are meant to serve spirit. The Nicodemus story revolves around some theological ideas that hinder the flow of the spirit. So as we read, put your place, yourself in Nicodemus's place. You come, and the flow is narrowed. What happens when you encounter the great physician who can open the flow, not just of this heart, but of the heart that is our human soul? Listen now for good news according to John. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." May we be blessed in the hearing of this word. Pray with me. We come with mind and heart, Lord God, and we ask that you open mind, and heart, so that your good Spirit, the teacher that you promised who would walk alongside us, may be with us at this moment. And so may my poor words and the meditations of our hearts together give honor and glory to your name, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Are you born again? How many of you have ever had someone ask you that question? Are you born again? I think I've told you the stories of my being in clerical dress, walking down a street in Pittsburgh and being asked that question, are you saved? So I don't think I'll go down that path. I also remember someone once asking my devout Roman Catholic grandmother whether or not she had been saved, whether or not she'd been born again. And I remember her smiling, sweet response to this person. I hope to be, dear, but it's all up to God, isn't it? Grandmother was on to something. That being born again really involves a great deal more than answering questions, offering rote recitations of prayers or belief statements, putting our point of access that we go along with the four spiritual laws, name it, or being strangely moved by people waving signs at televised football games that say John 3:16, no matter how well-intentioned. None of these things really ultimately have anything to do with us being saved, being born again really. The point is made right there in that often memorized and quoted verse. It's up to God. Why? Because God so loved the world. Does it matter? Grace is everywhere. With those words, George Bernanos ends his classic novel, The Diary of a Country Priest. Tu se gras. Grace is everywhere. The novel chronicles the life of a young priest right up to the time of his death. Those words are literally his last words. In the course of the diary, we encounter a young man on a journey moving away from the conception of God and life as legalistic and moving from self-hatred to self-understanding. To me, his last words sum up not only the readings we've heard today, but the whole Lenten season and indeed even our Christian faith. This notion that is peculiar to our Christian faith of being born again. It's all grace. It's all grace. When Abraham had his encounter with God and received the call to become a great nation, it was not because he had done anything to merit it. God smiled on that idol maker in Ur of the Chaldees and decided that he would bless the whole world through him. In Abraham, the whole of human history then begins to become salvation history. The flight from God, what the church fathers called aversio ad Deo, an aversion to God, and which marks the previous 11 chapters of Genesis, changes. The movement away from God, the aversion to God, becomes a turning toward God, a conversio ad Deum, as Abraham heeds the call in faith. What we see in the whole rest of the scripture is God's reaching out to humanity in grace. So what is grace? The classic definition is unmerited favor. I like what the Puritan theologian Thomas Goodwin wrote. Grace is more than mercy and love. It superadds to them. It denotes not simply love, but the love of a sovereign, transcendently superior, one that may do what he will, that may wholly choose whether he will love or no. There may be love between equals, and an inferior may love a superior, but love in a superior, and so superior as he may do what he will. In such one, love is called grace. And therefore, grace is attributed to princes. They are said to be gracious to their subjects, whereas subjects cannot be gracious to princes. It's a great line. Princes can be gracious to their subjects. Subjects cannot be gracious to their princes. Because when you're on the bottom end of the stick, you have nothing to be gracious with. That's the point he's making. Now God, he says, who is an infinite sovereign, who might have chosen whether ever he would love us or no, for him to love us, this is grace. Grace is the freeness of love. Grace, then, is God simply being God and loving us because it is God's choice so to do. That's what Abraham experienced when the voice of God called him from home and family, taking him on the journey of a lifetime. Grace is what knocked Paul off his horse on the Damascus road and set him to examining what the life of faith is all about. Grace is what led Nicodemus to seek Jesus out by night because he knew he had come from God. It's all grace. What is important for us to understand, however, is that we come to grace through faith. Abraham could have chosen to stay home in Ur. I mean, after all, he had a nice house, he had a profitable business. For that matter, you could have chosen to stay home this morning. It's icy out. No one would have looked askance at you, crazy people coming out in the midst of this weather like this in Wisconsin at this time of year. But you're here. It's grace. It's grace. It's the way I feel. And so Abraham, it was only when he opened himself to the gift of faith that he was able to act upon grace. And that's where we Christians begin to get into trouble. We think that faith and belief are the same thing. They're not. Faith and belief are not the same thing. Believing is something we can do purely through the strength of our own will and our own intellect. Belief can lead people to do horrible things because they believed they were right. Hitler believed that he was doing the right thing in getting rid of the Jews. The people who flew airplanes on September the 11th believed they were doing the right thing. People who grabbed people not long ago out of mental institutions and strapped bombs on them and sent them into the middle of Baghdad marketplaces are doing it because they believed they were doing the right thing. For all we know, the chap who opened fire at NIU believed he was doing what he was supposed to do. Belief can lead us to do horrible things. And one can say that he or she believes in God and still have no evidence of it in his or her life. Nicodemus knew. Nicodemus believed that Jesus came from God, but he couldn't act on what he believed. He still had too many questions that weighed him down. How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born again? His sense of what was right, his sense of what he believed about the nature of the world, got into the way of what God wanted to do for him in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the case with most of us. We constantly want to make things more manageable. We want to make them more believable. So we set up all sorts of systems of belief to guarantee what we believe, what we know. And then we find ourselves outside the experience of grace. Because what happens is we set up systems. And systems inevitably end up in laws, and legalism is no substitute. Abraham believed that God had called him, but he didn't let it go at that. This is how the whole notion of salvation by grace through faith works. It's not just enough to say, I believe, and there's an end to it. When Abraham heard the call of God, he acted upon it. He set out on his journey to the promised land to become a great nation, the father of God's people by faith. You see, right belief, orthodoxy, gives birth to right actions, orthopraxy. Orthodoxy without orthopraxy is dead, cold, lifeless. And I think that's why so many people have so much trouble with the Christian faith. No, I think that's why they have trouble with the way the faith is practiced. Too many of us believers aren't living what we're supposed to be about. We forget that God calls us into covenant relationship, which means we have a part to play too. If we're being born again, then it's supposed to show in the way that we live, concretely, in the way that we talk, in the way that we act, in the way that we conduct our business, in the way that we raise our families. Being born again isn't a tick-off point on the to-do list of life. It's not like, oh, I've got to see the Great Wall before I die. It's not like, you know, the bucket list. You know, we don't have to get through it. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. At least it is when we're born again. Really. Nicodemus wondered how one could be born again, and Jesus told him that it came from water and the Spirit. Nicodemus knew, but he couldn't act on it until God in Christ had revealed the truth that it's not what we do, but what God does in us and enables us to do that matters. Salvation, then, is more a process of growth and change than a simple moment of crisis. Salvation is our entering into the covenant relationship and then living as God would have us live and modeled for us how to live in Jesus Christ. John von Rohr summarizes the teaching of the great Puritan spiritual writer Richard Baxter on this issue in his wonderful book, The Covenant of Grace in Puritan Thought. And this is what he says. However, in this lifelong process under the care of God's covenant, there must be a faithful covenant keeping in order to reach the promised goal. A dead faith, Baxter knew, does not justify. It must live through its works. So he could write, our first faith is our contract with Christ, but all contracts of such nature do impose a necessity of performing what we consent to and promise in order to receive the benefits. Covenant making may admit you, but it's the covenant keeping that must continue you and your privileges. Thus he added, faith, repentance, love, thankfulness, sincere obedience, together with final perseverance, do make up the condition of our final absolution in judgment and our eternal glorification. Abraham was judged righteous because he heard the call of God and he responded in faith. We are made righteous because of the benefit of that covenant has been extended to us. And we have been made real by the lifting up of the Son of Man, so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. God allows us to be born again, and in so doing, does not destroy our nature, but as Aquinas said, grace builds our nature. God takes what is here, and he brings us to what we're supposed to be. He makes us complete. He makes us full. As another Puritan author, Robert Layton, wrote, grace does not pluck up by the roots and wholly destroy the natural passions of the mind because they are distempered by sin. That were an extreme remedy to cure by killing and to heal by cutting off. No, but it corrects the distemper in them. It dries not up the main stream of love, but purifies it from the mud it is full of in its wrong course, or calls it to its right channel by which it may run into happiness and empty itself into the ocean of goodness. And what is the ocean of goodness? It's God. Our life is to flow into God's life. Oh, I know, this is awfully heavy stuff for us for an icy Sunday morning, but you know what? I couldn't not do it. I feel like Red Skelton and the Mean Little Kid. If I do it, I get in trouble. You know, the Holy Spirit just said, you know what, Stephen, drop the whole load. And so here we go. Yet another spirit, a Puritan author, has something to say on what it means to be born again really looks like. And actually many do, but I've just brought forth what I think were the best because I didn't really want to kill you. John Preston's language almost bubbled when he wrote of what happens in the life of the believer. Listen to this description. And everybody thinks that the Puritans didn't enjoy a good time, okay? Listen to this. This is a fellow that knew something. Christ leads them into his cellar, as it were, and makes a man's heart glad with flagons of wine. That is, with consolations of the Spirit. I say it quickens him and makes him zealous and ready to every good work. when hath once tasted of this wine, his case is like Elihu's. He cannot hold it in, but he must break forth into good works, into holiness of life. One who has truly been born of water and spirit can't hold it in. Can't hold it in. It's going to show forth. The reality of grace is going to show forth at work in our lives. To be born again, really, is all a matter of growth and grace. Bernanos' character struggles to understand both his situation and himself. And soon, after a lifetime, he learns the peace of self-acceptance, and he comes to realize that grace is at work in him, frail as he is. The final entry that the author has him make in his diary reads like this. "Well, it is all over now. The strange mistrust I had of myself, of my own being, has flown. I believe forever. That conflict is done. I cannot understand it anymore. I am reconciled to myself, to the poor, poor shell of me. How easy it is to hate oneself. True grace is to forget. Yet if pride could die in us, the supreme grace would be to love oneself in all simplicity, as one would love any one of those who themselves have suffered and loved in Christ." Perhaps that's what God gives. That's the grace. That we can come to love ourselves. That we can come to know ourselves to be lovable. Maybe that's the journey all of us are on as we travel the road to the love of God, to the love of self, to the love of others. What does matter is that we understand, that we believe, that we own, that we are God's children by adoption, and that we are recipients of a great gift. When we can get ourselves past the need to control, past the need to manage our world, rather than allowing God to be God, we're being born again, really. When we open ourselves to the reality of God's transforming presence through the Holy Spirit, who can live and act in and through us, we're being born again, really. When we get past that being born again is reciting some words by rote, rather it be the sinner's prayer or the four spiritual laws or even a classic creed, or going through the motions of a so-called religious life, then we're being born again, really. Because being born again isn't so much about my intellectual assent as it is about my opening my life to God's life, to God's Spirit, and my getting out of the way so that God can make me the person that I was meant to be in God's image and God's likeness. Being born again, really, is living in oneness with God. And with God's creation. Yes, even with those people who annoy us, especially those folks who ask us, "Have you been born again?" And when we're being born again, really, then we can see the truth of these words. Doesn't matter. Grace is everywhere. It's all grace. And that is how we are born again. Really. It's all grace. Amen.